Morning. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Colossians, please. Book of Colossians. We'd like to look at the latter part of this book. The last few times we've been together, we've considered the theme of the book of Colossians, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that he is the preeminent one. And that is what we find is the theme of this wonderful book of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. And in doing so, we compared it to the book of Ephesians. As you see in the book of Ephesians, it has been referred to as the twin epistle to Colossians, meaning this, that these two books are very similar. A lot of the language, a lot of the terminology, and the subject matter is very overlapping. When we think of the book of Ephesians, it points out that we that are saved are the body of Christ, and we are to submit to that one who is the head, who is the Lord Jesus. And so when you come to Colossians, the emphasis is upon that one who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. And so as in the various epistles that Paul would write by the Spirit of God, he would lay doctrinal truth out at the beginning of each book. And then we see in the latter part of these epistles, a practical application would be brought before us. So when you look at the book of Colossians, you can ask yourself, if Christ be the head of the church, if he is the preeminent one, then how does that affect our lives? When you come to the latter part of Colossians, we find in chapters 3 and 4, practical truth about how the believer, the person who has received Christ as their Lord and Savior, how are we affected by the fact that Christ is the preeminent one? Is he preeminent in our lives on a daily basis? Would be a practical question for ourselves. And so, by way of reminder, Colossians 1 would begin by the Lord speaking through Paul to those believers at Colossae, and Paul would say he was thankful, as he did so often when he wrote to the different local gatherings. He would speak of how he was so thankful for their faith and their faithfulness in the things of the Lord. And as he would do so, he would go on and speak of how he was praying for the saints, praying that they would have spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that they would grow in the things of the Lord. And he would go on in Colossians to say as well that he was thankful to the Father in heaven for his dear Son. And from that point on, in the middle of Colossians 1, he would speak about this one, the Father's dear Son. And he would speak about how he was preeminent, how he is the one that through his precious blood we have the forgiveness of sins. And that this one, the Lord Jesus, is the very image of the invisible God. He's the leader of all creation. He's the creator himself. And he is the one by whom all things are sustained or held up. And he is the one who is the head of the church, the head of the body. And he is the one who's the leader from among the dead, the leader of resurrection. And with these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And with this, he went on to talk of this one, the Lord Jesus, of how that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Father is pleased in his dear Son, the one who is always obedient to him in his will, the one who is perfect in all his ways and in his very essence, the eternal Son of God. So chapter 1 is full of exaltation and teaching about the Lord Jesus and how that we know him and we have peace by the blood of his cross and we have been reconciled to him. Chapter 2 went on to say that there are several things, not only back into the first century there at Colossae, but we can see it true today, that there are various things that can stumble believers, various isms you might call it, various religious mindsets that can stumble us, that would prevent us from holding to the Lord Jesus as the head. Things like legalism and philosophy and mysticism or worshiping of angels. These are some of the examples chapter 2 would say, be careful. Don't be stumbled with these things. But instead, hold to Christ as the true head. So the last time we considered chapter 3 particularly, the practical section. For the Lord would say through Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or put your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so from this portion here in Colossians 3, we considered how he exhorts the believer, saying, if you're a believer, you're risen in Christ. That's your position. So therefore, your practical life should reflect that. We talked about how we were to put to death these sins in our bodies, things that are evidence of how we would have lived as a lost person, how we may have lived before we knew Christ. And then he goes on and talks about putting like clothing, putting off these things like anger and wrath and malice, and instead put on humbleness of mind and kindness and forgiveness such as this. And remember, the illustration goes in, as verse 14 talks about the belt of love. That is the thing that holds all these wonderful attributes on, as it were, is that bond of love. So he says, put off certain things as believers and put on that which is pleasing to the Lord. Of course, the Lord has to help us through this. We that know the Lord Jesus have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, that we can call upon him that we might live these practical, godly lives. The remainder of chapter 3 gave some very encouraging things about how the Christian music, for example, can help us, whether it be the psalms or the hymns or spiritual songs. They can help us sing grace with grace in our hearts to the Lord, how we can learn and be taught by biblical music. And the text ends by talking about how that whatever we do, may we do it as unto the Lord, not unto men, not as men pleasers, not just because our boss is looking at work, but because the Lord is the one we're seeking to please. And so the end of chapter 3 speaks of whether you be a wife, verse 18, a husband, verse 19, children, verse 20, fathers, verse 21, servants, in verse 22, and then beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, a master, or say the employer. Whatever your station in life, do it as unto the Lord, as we see there in 3:17 and 3:23. Do it heartily. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord for his name's sake. So that brings us to where we are today. We're in this practical section. If Christ is the head of the church, how does that affect how we live as believers? So we want to see how Paul would follow up and conclude this letter that he's writing to those at Colossae. Notice in chapter 4, verse 2, here we see exhortation in prayer and also in speaking about the Word of God. And then we want to consider how he reminds us to be good stewards of our time. That's down in verse 5, redeem the time. Verse 6, he speaks of our speech, that it might be seasoned with salt, you might say, that it would be that which is edifying and building up for those around us. These are some practical things that as we seek Christ is to be practically the head of our lives, preeminent in our lives, here are some things that we should seek on a daily level. And then the latter part of chapter 4, we want to notice how there are several individuals mentioned. Brothers that were faithful in the work of the Lord, people that were friends and fellow laborers with Paul. And he would mention them in his closing, as you see in some of the other letters. And he had mentioned some of their attributes, things that they were faithful at and how they would encourage the saints. Some of these names are ones you find familiar names. Some are names you rarely see. So let's begin by looking at some of these encouragements that are brought by Paul to those at Colossae as he's saying farewell to them. In verse 2 of chapter 4, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, notice here the exhortation to prayer. And Paul here is not just saying, let's pray in general, but he ties it in with the need to pray for the Word of God being distributed. He's saying, I'm desiring that you pray that I can speak with boldness, that as I share the Word of God, that I'm not just getting up and filling a time slot, You know, when you desire to teach the Word of God, or to exhort the saints, or to preach the gospel, the heart's desire of someone doing that should be that, well, I'm not just filling up their calendar. I'm there because I'm desiring to do and say what God wants to be said at that time. And so we see that Paul is saying, pray that we will have an open door of utterance, that we might be able to speak of the mystery of Christ. We find this term mystery several times in both our twin epistle, Ephesians, and here in Colossians. And we talked about it one time, just briefly, that a mystery in the New Testament is revealed truth. Truth that was not clearly known in the Old Testament. We may see things of the New Testament picture and type in the Old, but certain mysteries were revealed as Paul was spoken to by revelation from God. And so he would speak of these different New Testament truths, these revelations called mysteries. So he was concerned here. We'd be able to speak of the mystery of Christ and having an open door that he could clearly talk about Christ to the audience that he found himself before. May that be so anytime we have an opportunity to speak before people and share Christ with them, that the Lord would give us an open door of utterance. You know, we can pray this even if we're not standing in a New Testament gathering. We might have an opportunity to share the word, know that we're going to speak to someone, or maybe it's family members, or we have an opportunity we see before us to witness to someone. We can pray, Lord, give me an open door. An open door of utterance, that it would be your word that's going forth, and that the Spirit of God would make way, that this would be clearly given to the hearers. There's some other passages, the twin epistle, if you have a... Put your finger there, if you would, and go back just a few pages to Ephesians. And we see how he said in a similar manner this to those at Ephesus. I'm going to read from Ephesians 6 there at the end of the book. I'm going to read beginning at verse 18. Or verse 19. And for me, as he's already mentioned prayer, verse 18. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me. This is Ephesians 6:19. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You notice, as he said in both these epistles, that I'm in bonds. I've been willing to go to prison to speak these words. So I don't want to just be filling time. I want to be speaking God's word. If I'm going to go to prison over it, it needs to be what God wants said, doesn't it? And so we see around the world in different places that people lose their lives. We hear about it in the news. Sometimes the news doesn't always talk about when people are Christians or not. Sometimes they're clear about it, sometimes not. But you hear through missionary groups and different ones more of the details of people that are being taken away, and people that have been put in prison sometimes for years, and people that are being put to death because they dared speak about Christ. So, my friends, it didn't just happen in the first century. It happens in countries today that people are put in bonds for talking about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Well, there's one other place in a similar fashion. We'll go back to Colossians, please. But I'll just mention to you, I like what Paul said to those at Thessalonica. He spoke there about, pray that we will have free course with the Word of God. That means to have a free run, that there will be freedom. That when the Word of God goes forth, it won't be hindered. That Satan won't hinder it, as it were. That the Spirit of God will have free course in spreading the Word of God. So we come back to our main passage here. We're in Colossians 4. And so, first of all, the practical reminder of prayer in connection with speaking about the Lord and His Word. But then the next thing he brings up, notice in chapter 4 is verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Those that are without, that can be a term that would bring to mind those that are lost, those that are not in the body of Christ, those that are not saved, they've not received the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Those that are without, they're outside of the body of Christ that we see here taught in Colossians and Ephesians. Those that are without, be wise walking before them. redeeming the time. You know, this term redeem means to buy or to buy back, to purchase. Usually when we see the term redeem, we're thinking about what was done through the blood of Christ. He redeemed us. He bought us with his blood. That's brought before us in chapter 1. We find that he paid for our sins. He bought us. He has purchased us by his precious blood. We are bought with a price. But this term redeemed here is talking about redeeming the time. Buy back the time. Be good stewards of the time God's given you. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, think about how we're stewards. That is, we're managers. Whether it be our time, whether it be material things that we have, whether it be whatever spiritual abilities we have to work in the body of Christ. The Bible enumerates the different abilities that Christians have because of the Lord's help. Whatever it is, we're to be stewards. We're to use what we have been given. And time is one of them. May we utilize our time in a way that honors the Lord. And so, you know, even, and again, this is just a practical thing in my mind. When I'm doing things that may not be sitting down at a desk and studying or speaking in front of people or out encouraging the saints, whatever, in my mind, if I'm up in a deer stand and I'm sitting there waiting for 3 hours, I've got my iPhone out and I'm looking at the Bible. You know, I'm glancing up every now and then, but I'm reading my Bible, or I can put an earplug in and I can listen to the Bible. I can meditate, or I can be praying for the saints or praying for my family. You know, I can be using the time that's in front of me, and I can enjoy myself, and I can try to put some meat in the freezer. But I'm thinking, you know, if I'm going to be out here for hours of time, I need to think about the Lord. I need to be praying. I need to think about the Word of God. And so that just in my heart, that's something I was convicted about, that I'm going to try to be honoring to the Lord. And he's granted me a privilege to be able to maybe do something I enjoy, but I need to redeem the time and think about, you know, the Lord's time that he's given me is precious. So may we be those that walk in wisdom toward them that are without and redeeming the time. Verse 6, we see another exhortation for us practically. Notice please verse 6 of Colossians 4. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Speech. Now this is an interesting topic. If you would hold your finger here and turn to James 3. He uses the language here, seasoned with salt. You know, salt helps flavor something. And you want something to have good flavor. And some like salt more than others, but we understand the point, that it helps to flavor and have that which is appealing. But you know, with our speech, if we're not careful, we can be very unappealing. James 3 talks about that. James 3, well, James is a wonderful practical book. It speaks very clearly about things in the Christian life, and that we ought to not just be hearers of God's word, but we need to be doers, he says. That if we're truly saved by faith, which is all by faith because Christ did the whole work, we're saved by grace, we can't earn our salvation. But James comes along and says, if you're really saved, then your life should show it, should be some evidence to it. And so James 3, let's read a little bit. This chapter talks about our speech or our tongue. In James 3, notice in verse 2, for in many things we stumble or offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and or mature, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So he's given these practical built-in illustrations here. Whether it's a horse with a bit or whether it's that helm of a ship, a little thing can make something really big, you see, move a certain way. And thus we think about the tongue. Verse 5 of James 3:5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It's like a match. You know, the tongue can be like a match. You can start something that burns the whole forest down. You know, we hear about these things on the news and how there's hundreds of acres being burning in California or whatever, and it started maybe by lightning, or maybe it was, someone careless out or whatever. But we see how a little thing can cause such a big problem. And so verse 6, and the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that speaking of our body, that it is defileth the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And so it's really talking here about how the tongue is such a problem. Verse 7, it talks about how that there's different kinds of beasts and birds, etc., and how mankind can tame them. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. Is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So it's the Lord that has to help us, isn't it? To guard our tongue and to use our tongue in a way that edifies the saints. You know, there are times we have to speak directly. That doesn't mean that we don't address issues. The Lord was the perfect example. He was the one who knew no sin. And yet he would speak in such a way of showing kindness and love, and he would help the people, and he would have the children there with him. You'd see these various things in the Gospels. But also, when the Pharisees and the scribes tried to rebuke him or put him in the corner somewhere and tried to accuse him, he would speak with authority because he was the Son of God. He would point back to the Word of God and say, have you not read? It is written. This is what's said in my Word. And so he would speak in perfect balance. He would speak with love, and yet he would speak with great authority. And so he's perfect, and yet as an example, may we seek to ask for his help, that we would be able to do such, that we'd be careful with our tongue. So with this, we can go back to our main text of Colossians 4. Again, the theme of Colossians is Christ being the preeminent one. He's the head of the church. So here at the end of the book, what does that mean in our lives day to day? And so we find ourselves down in Colossians 4 at verse 7. Now we're in the latter part of the chapter, at the conclusion of the book, and he's going to mention several people. He's going to mention these fellow co-laborers, or fellow workers, you might say, people that was helping in the work of the Lord. Notice in verses 7 to 18, he'll mention several names like Tychicus there in verse 7 and 8, Onesimus in verse 9, Aristarchus in verse 10, Marcus in verse 10, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and such as this, and Archippus. And so he mentions various people and gives a little word about them. I don't want to spend a little time maybe looking at particularly at a couple that we find different times in the Scripture, ones that are more well remembered and well known in the Word of God, such as Onesimus and Marcus. And by the way, as we read these names, about half a dozen of these are found in that one little book of Philemon. Remember, Philemon is just one chapter. And yet, as he's speaking in that book, Paul writing to Philemon, we find that he would mention several of the brothers and be encouraged by them. First of all, notice in verse 7 and 8, there's one Tychicus. We find him as one that it said of him, he's to tell you of my state and to know and comfort you. Or where some of these brothers would tell the saints, like, here's how Paul's doing. You know, he's in prison, or he's over here involved in this ministry over here, helping these Christians. And they would let others know that they might pray for him and such as this. So we see how valuable, even behind the scenes, the Christians are. You know, you don't have to be necessarily one that is speaking in front of people to be part of the work of the Lord. There's so many ways to be involved in the work of the Lord. Tychicus is this one that would tell of Paul's estate, and yet he would know and comfort the people. Let's notice in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And so here we find Onesimus. This is a gentleman that we read of in that little book of Philemon. Let's turn for a moment to Philemon. We'll just go forward a few pages, and it's before the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn to that book of Philemon. It's just the one chapter, and this is an encouraging, precious book. But it's full of encouragement. You know, you can go through, and we had a brother come to Ramsar on our monthly Bible study that we do in the fall and winter. We have what we call Back to the Book. And one brother came and took three or four sessions on a Saturday morning on Philemon. And this little book is speaking about how Paul would write to this friend of his named Philemon, and yet he had a concern about another man. That man's name was Onesimus, one that we read over there about at the end of Colossians. And so Paul, in this book of Philemon, is saying, okay, you, Philemon, you have been a refreshment to the saints. Notice that. Let's read a little bit. In Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The saints have been encouraged. You are a refreshment to the saints. You know, that's the kind of saint we need among us, don't we? Someone who encourages, someone who's refreshing to the saints, someone who has a care and is there for the people. And, you know, it's good to have those kind of folks around, that when you're around them, you know, they encourage you. You know they are concerned for you. And you have that sense of refreshment because of how the Lord uses some of the saints. And so Paul's saying, you've been a refreshment, brother Philemon. Well, we go on, and he addresses the purpose for writing in verse 8. And he goes on and says, you know, I want to talk to you about this common friend of ours, verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. You see, this one Onesimus, as we read about, was a runaway slave from Philemon. I know there's different ways to think about these things, but over the centuries, whether you like it or not, there have been people in different cultures that have found themselves in an enslaved situation. And so we see that here's this one, Onesimus, who had ran away from Philemon, and yet it indicates here that he had run into contact with Paul, and Paul had witnessed to him, and he had become a believer. He had, as he indicated here, begotten in my bonds. He had opportunity to interact with this man, Onesimus. And he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. So he's saying, I'm sending him back to you, Philemon. Here's this man, Onesimus. But I'm going to ask you something. You know, he may have not left on good terms with you, but he's a brother now. He's a believer now. And you've been such a refreshment to the saints. Treat this one as a believer now. Receive him back, as it were, among yourselves. So we find here, just on different levels, a wonderful story about reception and receiving people as believers. But you know, there's a wonderful gospel message in this. For notice as we continue, but by the way, his name, Onesimus, back in verse 10. Notice verse 11, it talks about him, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable. That's an amazing statement. You know, in the Bible, names often have meaning. And God knows what someone's name is in view of what's going to happen in their life. That's so amazing. Onesimus means profitable. And Paul is saying to this one Philemon, look, he at one time was unprofitable to you. He ran away and he was not of help. He was unprofitable as far as you were concerned. But his name means profitable. And now he's a believer. Now we see that you can see him in a new light. Isn't that amazing? And we can thank God if we know Christ is our Savior that we are God's Onesimus. We are born sinners. We are born totally undeserving of the grace of God. But by His grace, we see He sent His dear Son. He died for our sins. And we have opportunity to repent of our sins and receive Christ as our Savior. And then be in the family of God. And because we are clothed in the righteousness of God by His grace, we are profitable. Not because of anything of ourselves, but by God's grace, we are now profitable because we're part of the body. We're children of God if we come to know Christ as our Savior. So in a sense, we're God's Onesimus. Unprofitable, sinners, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be in the family, so to speak, and profitable for the work of the Lord, worshiping and serving the Lord. What a wonderful picture here. But as we go on down and we see that verse 15 to 17, Paul is encouraging Philemon to take this one Onesimus back, notice then in verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it in mine own hand, and I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So this one who's been in a refreshment, he's saying, here's an opportunity how you can be a refreshment again. Receive this one, Onesimus. But he's saying, look, if he left you on bad terms and he owes you something, put that to my account. I'm willing to stand in his place and I'll take care of it. Yeah, I'll cover it. Another wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. He has been our substitute. He's saying, you are a sinner, hell deserving. You're born a sinner. You've proven it by your actions. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm willing to step in your place. I'm willing to pay the price. Put it to mine account. And the Lord Jesus was our substitute on the cross of Calvary. A beautiful gospel reminder here. So when we think of these things, we see how Paul is saying, I'll be the surety. You see, it's a clear, dependable action that he took. Not only because he was willing to pay for our sins, but he was able to by being the sinless, eternal Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. He was not only willing, but able to take our place. We see he is the one that is dependable, the one that is our surety, the one who has taken our place, the one who has done what it takes to accomplish the task of redemption on our behalf. And so when we think of these things, another biblical teaching that this can remind us of is what the Bible tells us in places like Romans when it talks about imputation, that is putting something to an account. You see, we are charged as sinners. We have imputed sin. In other words, Adam was the first sinner. We see how he fell, and we've inherited that sin, and we have imputed sin. It's been put to our account. We're sinners. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we see imputed righteousness. Christ has placed upon us, we've been clothed with the righteousness of God through Christ. Because through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be declared righteous. We are imputed, it's been put to our account, imputed sin, sinners. But through Christ, we can have imputed righteousness, put to our account because of what Christ has done. So with these things, we see this wonderful reminder of this man, Onesimus. We go back to our passage of Colossians, and another interesting character I want to look at before we close is found in the next verse. In this farewell, We see in verse 10, he mentions different ones, but one of which being Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. That's interesting. You remember Barnabas? I want to talk about Marcus here, called John Mark in some portions. But Barnabas was a co-laborer with Paul. Remember how when Paul was an unsaved man, he was called Saul of Tarsus. And there on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, we see that the Lord blinds him. And we see in his conversion, the Lord speaks to him and his sight's given back. And so as we see this one now, a little bit later, he'd be called Paul. But this one, Saul of Tarsus, having come to know Christ as his Savior, here's a man named Barnabas, who means consolation, son of consolation. He's an encourager. Barnabas comes along and takes Paul under his wing in a sense and encourages this young believer. This man who'd been zealous for the law and going around killing Christians, now we see he's a believer himself. And Barnabas takes Paul along with him. So we find that connection there with Paul and Barnabas. But here we find Barnabas has this relative named John Mark, or as we find here, Marcus. And this is one of them that's mentioned in Colossians. Well, let's go back and just briefly look at some of his history. Go back, please, to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 12. Early in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after John, we find Acts in chapter 12. This is shortly after the conversion of this one, Saul of Tarsus. Now, as we see, his name in the next chapter would be changed to Paul. But here at the end of Acts 12, just notice here verse 24. Acts 12, 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here's John Mark. Paul and Barnabas says, let's take this one along, nephew or what have you, this relative of Barnabas. Let's take him along with us. And so we see they go on the next chapter, and Paul and Barnabas are sent out on missionary journeys and the work of the Lord as they spread out, tell people about the Lord. And we go through these chapters, and we find they've come back and tell the saints there at the home assembly at Antioch how things are going. And then they would help with some local issues there in Acts 15. And then they'd want to go back out and go back to another missionary journey. Turn a few pages to chapter 15 of Acts. Acts 15. And we notice here when it's time to go out on their second missionary journey, at the end of Acts 15, notice in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city which we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so on, they went around confirming or encouraging the Christians. And so you see what had happened, if you go back and read about that first missionary journey, is this one John Mark, you know, he got cold feet. There was some persecution going on, and he went on back home. And Paul didn't take too well to that. And so when it was time to go back out, Barnabas was like, well, you know, I want to bring my nephew here. I want to bring John Mark again. And Paul was like, well, let's don't do that. And they decided to go on two separate journeys. But you know, the good thing that happened, several years later, we read, as time went, apparently some maturity went after this dispute, we find that Paul refers to in that book of Philemon, just like we would read in our book of Colossians, he would speak about that man, John Mark or Marcus, in a good way, as a fellow laborer. You know, some years had gone by, and the brother's a little bit more mature in the work now, or whatever the case may be, and he called him a fellow laborer. I like what he said to Timothy, another brother that Paul looked to encourage, in his farewell letter, as he was about to go on and physically leave this earth. Paul wrote to Timothy and he told him to press on and to continue in the work. And he said, you know what? Bring John Mark with you. He's profitable for the work. So in a sense, he's asking him to receive him, as you read about him there in our text there in Colossians. So what we've seen here is two wonderful examples of Onesimus and Marcus, and how that there had been issues in their lives. One is a lost person who got saved, and another had stumbled a little bit in ministry, in missionary work. Well, in both cases, we see how the Lord picked them up, showed them what they needed to do, and Paul was willing to say, hey, brothers and sisters, these folks are profitable. They're willing to help in the work. Onesimus has gotten saved, and this one, Marcus, well, he is a believer. He's willing to press on now. And so may we see the encouragement behind these things. When you read at the end of an epistle like Colossians and you see a bunch of names coming up, don't just read by them. Sometimes it's good to kind of search and look at the background. And why is Paul mentioning this person? And we can see a great value in some of the things that are sprinkled throughout the Acts and the epistles of some of these fellow laborers in the work of the Lord that worked and served along with ones like Paul. And so as we close today, and we've just looked at a few times at this book of Colossians, may we remember that this book speaks about how Christ is the head of the church. He is preeminent. And yet, if we know Christ is our Savior, the book goes on to say, how does that affect our lives? Are we going to seek to allow Him to be preeminent in our lives on a daily basis? We know positionally He is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent head of the church, and that does not change. But in my own personal life, on a moment-by-moment basis, am I yielding to Him as preeminent, as the Lord of my life? May that be so. And if we don't know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, then we see that that's the beginning. It comes to the point that we, to acknowledge Him as head of our lives, we must acknowledge Him first as our Savior. He loved us and He gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. He shed His perfect innocent blood, the only one that could redeem us, buy us, as it were, and reconcile us to God. We have peace by the blood of His cross. The only way you can have true, lasting peace with God is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Jacob, would you mind closing us in prayer?